praise God. We serve and worship the greatest God, as has already been mentioned this morning. And what a privilege, what an honor, and what a blessing it is to be here today and commune together as God's people, to uplift, to encourage one another, to take of the Lord's Supper, sing songs of praises, and to just be here alive together as God's family. I was out last weekend, and I do want to say a special thank you to Jeremy for covering, and I know I get feedback from everybody. He does a tremendous job every time he preaches, and so we are so blessed. There's so much talent in this congregation, all over the place, on stage, in at the annex, out wherever we are, so many people involved in so many things. By the way, Jeremy did give me permission this morning to preach this sermon and tonight's sermon right now. I hope everybody's okay with that. Since we're going to cancel tonight, we'll just kind of go right into Ephesians after Revelation. But no, I appreciate Jeremy. People have asked, we were hunting this week, and people have asked what we got, and I respond to them, we got snow, we got cold, and we got wind. That's what we got. And we got more wind and more wind after that. It seemed like the entire week up there was nothing but wind. But it was still fun. Nice to get away. Did see some beautiful, God's beautiful creation, of course. But also, we did see some animals, but nothing that we could do anything about. But we saw some beautiful moose and some other animals on private property, but it was a good time. Good to be here. We are in Revelation, and we're just focused on the seven churches of Asia, and we're right in the middle of it. And we are going to look at the church, which we find in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, at Sardis. Now, before we begin, to us, to you and I, appearance is one thing, and we say reality is another, right? Appearance to you and I, as we come here this morning, can be one thing, and reality can be something completely different. We understand that. I call this the Sunday morning effect, right? Obviously, we don't just open up and reveal everything that we're feeling and that's going on in our life right now. But somebody comes up to me and says, "How are you doing, Kurt?" And I say, "Oh, I'm doing all right." But inside, I'm not all right. How are things going? Well, I'm okay, but inside, things really aren't okay. Maybe I've had a real bad week. Maybe I've been to the doctor and I've gotten some bad news, and there's a report from the doctor of some tests and there's some bad news, and I'm not doing really well. Maybe there's family issues or marital problems or whatever is going on in our lives. And so we say appearance is one thing, but reality is another. But you know, to Jesus, our Lord, it's not this way. Because to Jesus, appearance, it's reality. It's all reality. We know that. Because looks cannot deceive Jesus. What's going on the inside of me in my heart or your heart, Jesus knows. As a matter of fact, he knows it all, right? Jesus, we could say, is the biggest know-it-all, isn't he? He knows it all. You're not gonna, look, run, hide, but you can't. You cannot get away from the Word. You cannot get away from Jesus. You cannot get away from the Spirit of God. You can't get away from God. Appearance is reality. It's all laid right before him. Like he said in chapter 2 of Revelation, beautiful sound right there. Chapter 2, verse 23 said, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." None of us can do that. You can't search my mind and heart. I can't search yours, but Jesus does, and he can. I want you, well, there's other passages real quick, like Hebrews chapter 4. Don't turn there. Verses 12 and 13, right? That the Word of God is, you know it, church. The Word of God is living. It's alive. It's not a dead word. It's a living word, and it is active. And he says it is sharper than any two-edged sword. The image idea is it cuts both ways. And it pierces as far, listen how far it pierces, the division of the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All things, verse 13, are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything is naked before God. It is all bare. Everything before God. I want you to listen to this. Don't turn to Psalm 139. You've read it. Write it down. Go back and read it for yourself. And listen to what David the king says in Psalm 139. I'm just going to read part of it, okay? Listen to what he says. O Lord, you have searched me and known. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't reach it. I can't grab a hold of it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Sounds like Jonah, right? That's the remotest part of the sea. Even there, your hand will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold of me. And if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness isn't dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you, underline you and your when you go through this, you. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb, and I will give thanks to you. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written, all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there wasn't one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. See, we can't go anywhere from that. As even David said, he is truly the biggest know-it-all. He knows everything about us. And you know what? He will reveal that he knows everything about the church at Sardis. Now, there were going to be things that were going to appear one way with Sardis, but the reality was another. And Jesus is going to get right to the heart of that. That is what he's actually going to deal with Sardis, as you go to Revelation chapter 3, you're already there. Verse 1, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this. Let's just say that's Jesus. I know your deeds. And I know that you have a name, that you are alive. But here's the reality. Sardis, you're not alive. You're dead. Here's what we're going to find. When we back up and we start to look at Sardis as a location, because remember, most of the places we looked at the historical background of the churches, because there's important things to glean from that. And there is from Sardis as well. First of all, we find a city. The city itself, historically, was a city that appeared to be, and the people grew up generation after generation believing that they were unconquerable, but they weren't. And part of that was based on their location, the causing of a sense of pride. And get the image of overconfidence. You ever been around overconfidence? You think, man, that guy better slow down because he's going to trip and fall up. His pride is getting in the way. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, we say, right? That's Sardis. As a city, it was overconfident. Ramsey described it this way. It was more like a robber's stronghold than an abode of civilized men. To many, it was considered a city whose history was marked by the ruin of kings and the downfall of great military strength. They were known for that, but yet they were not unconquerable, as many believe. One writer wrote this: Sardis was a city whose name was almost synonymous with pretension unjustified, promise unfulfilled, appearance without reality, confidence that heralded ruin, reputed an impregnable fortress that had repeatedly fallen short of its reputation and ruined those who trusted in it. There was a pride there. There was a sense of overconfidence in Sardis. Now, as far as the location of the city, it was overlooked the Valley of Hermas, which was the center of trade. A lot of trade came through there. It was known for its thriving wool industry. So there was a lot of the sale of wool. It was known for wealth and affluence. So here we go again, another affluent place. Another wealthy place. Myers would write, and I don't have it up here on the screen. Just listen to what Myers wrote on Sardis. If Sardis had a claim to fame, it was decadence. Even, listen to this, and we've heard of the immorality and the evil of the pagan world already from the other churches. But Myers would note, even in the pagan world, Sardis was thought of with contempt. Think about that for a minute. Even with all the immoral and evil in the pagan world, the pagan mindset thought Sardis as a place of contempt. There was a lot of wealth of the city, which was due to its trade and industry, and that wealth brought about an emphasis on pleasure and luxury. Sardis was described by the people of her day as a loose-living, pleasure-loving, luxury-laden city. The Christians at Sardis suffered none of the persecution faced by other churches. So persecution wasn't their problem. There was no threat from Caesar worship or the pressure to engage in the pagan ceremonies. There was no danger from the slander of influential Jews from the outside. There was not even the hint of any internal heresy within the church. This church at Sardis was completely free from trouble both without and within, and was a church at peace, but the peace she enjoyed was the peace of the dead. She claimed to be alive, but in reality, she was dead. We're also going to notice with Sardis, we find that it is a church with a deceptive or deceiving reputation. We don't know everything about Sardis and the church, but we do know somehow, for some reason, it had a reputation, but it was deceiving. It had the reputation that it was a lively church. Now, what else does all that mean? Well, there could be a lot of things involved in this, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But you'll notice Jesus said again in verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. They had this reputation. Looks truly can be deceiving, can't they? See, I can appear to you that I'm alive spiritually, spiritually healthy and strong, but in reality, I'm spiritually dead. We can put on that front that everything is all right, and in reality, everything is wrong with inside. Somebody wrote that reputation is what people say we are, and character is what we are. Reputation is what people say we are. Character is what we are. And in Sardis, there was a reputation problem. It doesn't match the character. There is something wrong. Now, there's four possible factors. If you go and study this and what all the problems were, here's basically what you're going to get. Number one, the possibility of size. Think about the size of the church. Think about influential churches in the body today, and we say, well, look at that church. They've got everything going on, and boy, that's a lively church, right? Spiritually, they are on fire. We call some of them the mega churches, right? The large churches, very influential churches. But just as you can't judge a book by its cover, you cannot judge a church by its size. You cannot base things on appearance only. Possibly, so here's what people say, huge in number, small in spirit. Also, we do know for sure, affluence, wealth, riches were clearly a problem. If there was a church of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, right? That's Sardis. Rich, luxurious, externally poor and miserable according to Jesus internally. Jesus might have sent a preacher there to say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if you get all the possessions of life, everything man desires, but you forfeit you? You forfeit your soul. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What's worth giving your soul up for? I think that's what Jesus would want the preacher to preach at Sardis. Also Matthew 6, 19 to 21. About where we're to lay up our treasures, right? We know we're not to lay them up where moth and rust destroy. Where the things of life eat it up. Our treasures are to be beyond. They're an eternal treasure of God, a treasure in heaven. And he said that where our heart is, there is where our treasure is also. They must have been great investors, but in the wrong market. Great at business, but the wrong kind of business. So there was a size problem, there was an affluence problem, and probably a compromise problem in Sardis of that day. Highly probable that many, because of the struggles that they had or the affluence they had, that they were compromising with the world. And James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Now that does not mean that you cannot be a friend with someone in the world. Don't say that, because Jesus was. But for what purpose? To be a light in the life of that person. To bring that person out of darkness. That's not being engaged in the world. That's not what James was saying. But friendship with the world is to be engaged with the world. To be engaged with the world is hostility towards God. It's against God. And we also know, fourthly, that there was the problem of ego. Oh, ego. We understand ego. I would call this the Pharisee factor, right? You can see this in Matthew 23, the overconfidence of those people, the arrogance, the thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. For example, when the Pharisee and publican were praying to God, and the Pharisee was pointing at this publican who's a sinner and says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this man. I'm better than him. A little bit higher. Like God is impressed with you. Right? The publican wasn't that way. What's he doing? He can't lift his eyes up to God. He's broken inside. And he prays out to God. He's not even worthy. But guess which one is justified? Not the egomaniac. Not the arrogant one. Not the Pharisee. But the publican. Again, appearance is reality to Jesus. Let's never forget that He is the biggest know-it-all. That Jesus knows all things. Back to our text, we'll find also in Sardis verses 2 and 3, we find that a church that is given advice as a result of their problem, they're given advice from Jesus, verse 2 and 3. Let's read. Here's what Jesus said to the church that appears to be alive but is dead. Wake up. Wake up, Sardis, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Now, there's our word nearly in every church. Repent, repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So he says, first of all, clearly wake up. Listen to what Myers wrote about, he quoted in 549 BC a story where Cyrus had come through the area on a campaign and he intended to take Sardis. I'm just going to read this to you because it's quite lengthy. But to take Sardis and quickly move on, he promised a reward to his soldiers who would devise a way to get into the city. One of his soldiers happened to see a guard up on a cliff drop his helmet. He then scaled down the wall to retrieve it and then scaled back up. That night, Cyrus' men used that same method and entered the city successfully because there was no guard on duty. The people of Sardis had become complacent because they believed their position to be impregnable, so they were not watchful. It was like an inbred overconfidence. So Jesus is saying, you've got to wake up. Remember what Paul said? The apostle himself, chosen by God, said, therefore he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We have to be watchful, church. We have to be careful that we don't think too highly of ourselves. That we wake up and we do what Jesus says next and strengthen. I think the idea is they fell down on their spiritual duties. Wealth possibly caused them, the affluence caused them to be spiritually lazy or to have a spiritual laxness. There was no diligence in the things of God. They weren't engaged in righteousness. And so Jesus says you've got to wake up, you've got to strengthen, and you've got to remember, and then you've got to repent. And we have touched several times on the topic of repentance already. The word means changing of a mind and changing of an action. You have to change. Luke 13:3. Acts 17:30 is another passage if you're writing these down. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord's not slow about His promise. As some count slowness, right? Where's the Lord? But He's patient, not wishing for anybody to perish. That's why the world, remember, keeps turning on and on and on. God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires all souls to wake up and repent and to turn to Him. Moving on, we find also finally in Sardis, we find, which is a really interesting thought when you go back and dissect this, we find some faithful people. We talk about the faithful few, right? We talk about in the Old Testament with Israel, there was always a remnant of the people of God. Even in their most wicked moments, there was always faithful men and women. Notice what he says in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. That's quite an image. They will walk with me in white. They'll be pure. For they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Picture of purity again. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. So we know God's got a book in our name, his people, those in the blood of Jesus, washed in the blood of Jesus, their names are written in the book of life. He says, I won't erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he starts by saying, there's a few who have not soiled their garments. You're not dirty. You're not dirty people. You know, this was real insight to me as I was studying this last week, last couple weeks. When you stop to think about the insight from Jesus into how he views the church. Because clearly he is addressing the church as a whole when he first started this. As a whole, he is addressing the church. But notice he stops right in the middle of that and he says, to the few, to the individual, to the man, to the woman, to the faithful child, whoever you are, he says these things. Jesus promises the few a few things. And first of all, what he promises is they're going to walk with him. They're going to walk with Jesus. He also says their name's going to remain in the book. And then he says, can you imagine what it'll be like when we're standing before Jesus and God, whatever that's going to be like? We can't imagine this. But just try it for a minute. Jesus standing there and he's going to confess your name. He's going to say your name. And why, I don't know. He also says, I'll confess your name before the angels, God's messengers. But he says, I'm to the faithful, I'm going to confess your name. It made me think about Matthew 10:32, when Jesus in his ministry, while he was still on the earth, said, listen, if you deny me, confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, he said, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Don't deny me. Don't deny me by your words. Don't deny me by your life. Don't deny me. There's so many points that we can apply here. But in closing, I want to share basically this main point. That our reputation doesn't always determine our spiritual condition. It can, but not always. Our external, the appearance, the outside, how it's perceived, our life is perceived, that reputation does not always determine the heart, the spiritual condition of all of us. And understand, as Sardis needed to understand, that riches, materialism, does not place God on your side. We can look alive, church, but inside be dead. And the mind that thinks that the accumulation of all of earth's pleasures and treasures means that you did it God's way and poverty you didn't is a misled mind. You're deceived. If anything, it places more responsibility on me and on you to have that abundance, whatever it is. Makes me think back to James when he said in chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, the sin of partiality. The man comes in and he's wealthy and he's dressed finely. And you say, sit here, right, in a nice place up front of honor. But the poor man walks in and what do? You kind of kick him to the side. He's saying you're showing partiality. You're making wrong judgments. Don't base your decisions on external appearance. The truth is the rich, and everybody for that matter, will be lost without their riches, without their accumulation or abundance, unless they repent and live mercifully for Jesus. That includes me and you and everybody for that matter. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon, right? The idea is wealth or riches, money. I had an instructor that would say you cannot serve God and yinam. Yinam is money spelled backwards, okay? You can't do it. It's one or it is the other. Let's work very hard at not being a people like Sardis who are overconfident in our positions. Wherever we are, whatever it is, even as a nation, don't be overconfident. Don't be overconfident in anything, even in your spiritual walk. Don't be overconfident. The reality is that you and I are going to die. I know that's a surprise to us, right? We're going to die. And whether it's today or 80 years down the road, it's coming. And it's coming quickly. And as C.S. Lewis said, all men must deal with it. All of us. David would say as the king, I am going the way of all men. James would say, life is but a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow. And understand that what we have will stay right here on this earth. Whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. Remember that there are no U-Hauls in heaven and hitches on hearse. Now, some of you might find a hearse with a hitch on it, but that'll be unusual, okay? Someone's going to send me a text this week with a picture of a hearse with a hitch on it, right? That's not right. It's not what we have. It's not what we have. But what has us that matters most? And the question for me and you is, what has you? What has me? What has us? Does Jesus have you? Does Jesus have your heart? Does Jesus have your life? For he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you need to repent this morning and work on something, pray on a struggle that you're going through, we want to pray for you and with you and help you. That's what the invitation is for. If you're ready to repent of your sins, change your life and action, and put on Jesus in baptism and become a child of God and walk with God and have the promise of that eternal life with God and all of the riches that are His, whatever they are, you can be partakers of that. You can benefit from that. And we want to encourage you to do that. Let's stand, let's sing. Don will lead us, and if we can help you, would you come?
Days are filled with sorrow and care.